Thank you, Joseph. How many are here last week for my introduction? Thank you. All day, girl. If you were not here last week, I introduced Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower and the soils, and this is part two, and we're going to dive down deep into it this morning and draw application. Jesus is going to teach us what the parable means. If you look at your notes, I've included the section from Matthew's gospel. Also, Mark has his rendition, and so also does Luke in his gospel. And I've included them because when you read them, I want you to just go back and read all three together because you get a much fuller picture of what Jesus said and what he means. Now, in our verses this morning, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 13, and the verses are 18 through 23. Jesus is going to explain to his disciples the secret or the mystery of the parable. Remember, he speaks in parables now to, on one hand, conceal the truth, but on the other hand, to reveal the truth. His disciples are not yet fully apprised of all these things, so he's going to explain it to them. So look with me, beginning at verse 18, Jesus says, "Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path." Remember the hard path. He says, "That which was sown on the rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. What was sown among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But what was sown on the good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown." Now, I want to tell you in advance, I'm probably going to wax eloquent this morning. How many know what that means? We're going to go a little bit long, okay? I have lots of stories to tell you. They've accumulated over the weekend. It's hard for me to resist and to hold back. I'm going to do my best. Now, remember, Jesus told his disciples back in verse 11 that it was to them it was given to know the secrets or know the mysteries of the kingdom. And we know from Mark's gospel that Jesus turns from the crowds now, and he just turns to his 12 and some other people who are close in, and it's to those that he explains the gospel. It's to those who explains the parable. The disciples are apparently open to him, they're responsive to him, and though they don't fully yet understand everything, he's going to fill in some of the blanks for them. Don't you appreciate it when people fill in the blanks for you? You go, "Oh, yeah, I see that, I get it." It makes sense. You begin to understand in a deeper, richer way. Now, let me ask you a question. Who is the sower in the parable? He says, "A man went out to sow seed." Who is the sower? Well, we would think, we assume it's Jesus, but Jesus doesn't tell us. The sower is anonymous. And this is why you read the other gospel accounts, because in the other gospel accounts, or later on actually, in the parable of the weeds, the very next parable, Jesus identifies himself, the Son of Man, is the sower of the good seed. So we want to make sure, not want to make assumptions, but we want to make sure that we understand who the sower is. Now, what is the seed? What's the seed that he's sowing? Yeah, in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, Luke says, "The seed is the word of God." So what exactly then, the word of God is a general expression, what exactly is the sower sowing? What's he sowing?
God's word.
He's sowing the good news. Do we have good news to share with people? It's the gospel. The gospel, the word gospel means, loosely translated, it means good news. We have good news to share with people. Isn't that great? I was at lunch yesterday with some folks, and we were celebrating Jim's 90th birthday. And Tran, how many know Tran can be very sneaky? So she has the name cards where everybody's going to sit, you know. She sits me next to some old friends of theirs, a man she used to work with at, I guess, TRW or Raytheon or someplace like that. And she says, by the way, he's an atheist. My project. So we sit down, we introduce each other, we get to know a little bit and have a little conversation. I know he's not a believer. I know he's an atheist. So I said to him, I said, would you like to hear some good news? And he said, yeah. I said, Jesus loves you. Wrinkled his brow. I said, you are a Christian, aren't you? He said, no. I said, you're not a Christian? Why not? Hasn't anybody told you? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. No one ever told you that? Amen. I'm an atheist. I said, oh, that's too bad. So we had conversation through lunch, just as hard as a rock. But we have good news to share. What is the good news that we have to share? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever would believe in him would not perish. Truth be known, we're all headed for hell. And God offers forgiveness. He offers salvation. He offers what? Salvation from sin. He offers salvation from death and hell in the grasp of the devil. He says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened, I'll give you rest. He offers that. Peter tells us that God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He is not sending people to hell. We're already headed for there. He wants to rescue us. But we're not robots. He says he sends us out. We get to disseminate the seed, do we not? The seed of the gospel, the good news. We get to tell people that there's good news to be had. Jesus certainly is the original sower of the good news. But you and I have inherited that role. Wherever we go, all of us have spheres of influence, do we not? Neighborhoods, places we work, friends we have, schools. We all have spheres of influence where there are lots of people. And it's not by accident. God has placed us strategically in all these places. And he means for us just to tell people, just to announce people. Hey, I have some good news. Would you like to hear some good news? Jesus loves you. Just test the waters. Do you have anything to lose? Do we have anything to lose? No. So they hit you. So what? We are also sowers of the seed of good news. The question is, are we doing it? Now, I think it's important to remember that this is, whose good news is this? It's God's good news. It's God's good news. It's not something made up by men. We, as human beings, we are very inventive. We're ingenious. We come up with all sorts of theories, do we not? All sorts of rationales. We say, well, I know your problem. I understand what your problem is, and here's the solution. You need to do this, this, and this. Just in the area of psychobabble, There's over 600 different varieties of theories about how people get better. Which one do you believe? They're all across the map. Eastern mysticism, New Age, crystals. That was the answer. I'm going to hang a crystal in my car. I'm going to go, I want you sitting in the front row all the time, Lauren. It's God's good news that we're announcing. What does he say about his word? What does he say about his good news? He says it is powerful and it is active in its living. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is found in the book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, when the Apostle Paul tells us that he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the good news of God. Why? He says, because it is powerful to change a life. But what's the one qualification? You got to believe it. If you don't believe it, no effect. But he tells us, this is a fact. If your life's a mess and you want to change, you can't change it. As hard as you try, as much therapy as you go through, as much money as you spend, as many positive mental attitude books as you read, you cannot change your life. Only God can. I have good news for you. The gospel is powerful to change lives. God's good news. Let me ask you this. How many like good news? How many like just hear good news? Imagine yourself, you know, you're kind of down in the dumps and the blues and things aren't going your way and, you know, you got problems and challenges and you're going, You say, you know, I could use some good news today. Anybody relate to what I'm saying? I can use some good news today. How many like a good sale? You guys are much more responsive than the early service. Of course, you're up later, too. They were early. So you like a good sale, and let's say something you've been looking for and waiting for comes on sale at 99% off. That's good news, isn't it? I mean, you've been hanging on. You've been waiting and waiting. And so your friend calls you and says, you know what? I just saw it. It's on sale. The thing you're waiting for, looking for, it's available. We got to go now. Now you're down in the dumps. You're bummed. Things aren't going good. They call you and announce that news. What makes it good news to you? The fact that you believe it. And when you believe it, does that news have inherent in it the ability to lift you? Yeah. You can't be bummed anymore. You leave all your bumness here. You're going to get that thing. True? True story? If we understand that about temporal good news, just worldly good news, and how it can affect our life and lift us, how much more God's good news, when you believe it, can change you? How much more? Gosh, think about that. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You and I should not be ashamed of the gospel because it's the greatest news, and it's the greatest news that we could ever share with anybody. Do we share it at some risk to our personal safety and such? Yeah. But why not share it? Good news. I have good news for you. I was standing outside an abortion clinic a number of years ago when we used to stand in front of abortion clinics. And I used to tell the women going in, hey, I've got good news. We actually saved a few babies. Yes. Listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says. He says, the word of God is living And it is what? Active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit. In other words, the Word of God is so active and so penetrating and so alive and powerful that it gets down deep inside. How many found that to be true? And, you know, just has this ability to convict us and speak into our hearts. Now, the main teaching of this parable has to do not so much with the seed as it does with the four different types of soil. And Jesus equates the four different types of soil with four kinds of hearts who all hear the good news. Bear that in mind. They all hear the good news. And the differences, if you will, in the hearts is not a difference in composition. They're all of the same composition. It's like soil. It's all the same wherever you go, basically. But rather, it's a difference in the condition of that heart. What's the condition? Not so much the composition. Am I making sense? Are you with me? Now, according to Jesus, how many kinds of soil or hearers are there? Four. Only four. It's not a broad spectrum. There's only four kinds of hearers. We're going to examine each one. You ready? Here's number one. Number one we'll describe as the hardened or the unresponsive hearer. This is the person basically with a closed mind. The man I talked to you about earlier that I had lunch with yesterday and was trying to share with is absolutely unresponsive. Hard as a stone, a closed mind. This is the person who, when he or she hears the words and hears the gospel and hears what God has for them, they don't understand it. They're just simply words to that person. They don't penetrate. And I think there are many reasons that can contribute to a closed mind. Just track with me. Just listen. First of all, you can have a complete indifference to the things of God. This was this fellow yesterday. Complete indifference. Could care less. Wasn't interested. But also, you could have some prejudice that can make you blind to everything that you do not want to see. That's a significant issue. Are you so prejudiced, or is someone you're talking to so prejudiced that prejudice makes them blind to what they do not want to see? That's just a subtle variation on the first one. An unteachable spirit. If a person has an unteachable spirit, that can often set up a barrier that cannot easily be broken down. You try and you try and you try to talk to the person, but they quite frankly have an unteachable spirit. And the unteachable spirit can be the result of a couple of things. One, it can be the result of pride. Pride does not know what it needs to know. A prideful person, unteachable. They don't know what they need to know. And their pride keeps them in that place. All of us, our prayer should be as we lay our head down on our pillow, we say, God, show me my pride today. There isn't a single one of us in this room that shouldn't be battling with pride at some level. Would you agree? Man, pride is their issue. It's the mother of all sin. But not only pride, fear. Fear of that which is new. Fear of some new way. Fear of some new way of thinking. You've all heard this. Well, I've always believed this way. Don't bother me. Don't make me believe anything different. I'm secure, I'm safe, what I've always believed. We've always believed this. And so your fear may result in an unteachable spirit. Sometimes immorality. Immorality can cause a person to close his or her mind. You want to justify. You don't want to have to deal with that immoral part of your life. Or simply the truth, the simple truth, which can condemn the things someone loves and accuses of the things that a person does. I don't want to know the truth. Don't tell me. There's an old saying, there are none so blind as those who deliberately will not see. How many remember that? Yeah. Tragic. You see, that person sees no real spiritual need. And because they see no spiritual need, there is no sense of guilt. Should people feel guilt over their sin? Yes. But because they see no need and they're impervious and they're hard, they have an unteachable spirit, they see absolutely no need in their life for guilt, shame, or repentance. And Jesus says that the life-giving seed is snatched away by the evil one. Here it is. The seed is sown. It's laid right out there. It's on the heart. But because there's no openness to it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. This is the truth. It's not a fairy tale. In Proverbs 1, verse 7, we read this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge. Another place it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, when you fear God rightly, you start getting real smart. You don't fear God, you remain in the dark. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But he goes on and he says, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Who despises it? Fools. In Psalm 14, verse 1, the psalmist says this, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Yesterday at lunch, that verse came to me. I had to bite my tongue. I want to say in the worst way, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. You know that. Wouldn't have made it for a pleasant lunch. So I didn't say it. The fool here is someone who is self-sufficient. I don't need anybody. I don't need anything. Self-satisfied. I got it all. Self-righteous. I'm a good person. Nothing wrong with me. But most tragically, self-deceived. Not only is a fool self-satisfied, not only is a fool self-righteous and self-sufficient, a fool is self-deceived. And because of that, the Apostle Paul tells us over in 2 Corinthians, he tells us that the evil one blinds. The God of this age blinds the minds of unbelievers. Remember, the seed is laid out. And if you don't believe, if you reject it, the devil comes and snatches it away. He blinds the minds of unbelievers to the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a tragedy. That's the hard soil. That's the unteachable spirit, unresponsive. But then there's the second soil. The hearer with the mind, Jesus says, that is like the rocky ground or the shallow heart or mind. This is quite simply the superficial hearer. And the superficial hearer is one who fails to think things out. They fail to think things through. It's all superficial. Would you agree with me that there are always people who are going to be at the mercy of every new phase, every new craze, every new thing that comes jumping on the bandwagon? I'm constantly amazed by people who will spend 2 or 3 days camping on sidewalks waiting for the very first new thing. They're always on the news. I go, I don't get it. You're going to get one sooner or later. Why do you have to camp out on the sidewalk and do all that stuff? It's just, there's always people who do that. There are people who take up something very quickly, and just as quickly they drop it. They must always have the latest this, the latest that, the latest gizmo, the latest clothing, jump on the latest bandwagon. They begin some new endeavor, some new hobby, some new accomplishment. And they do so with great enthusiasm. But when things get difficult or the enthusiasm wanes, what happens? Yeah, they abandon it. Some people's lives are absolutely littered, and we all know people like this. Some people's lives are absolutely littered with things they began but never finished. Never finished. And you look at them, you say, you always start well, but you never finish. This is a shallow hearer. I raised my son, I taught him, I said, look, whatever you start, you're going to finish. I don't care how hard it is. I don't care what disappointments come. I don't care what success or not success you have. You are going to learn to finish. We should be good finishers. We should be good finishers. And people are like that with God's word. People are like that with the things of God. They're eager to embrace what God has, and yet, in contrast to the person who we just read, we just studied about, that hard soil, they're just polar opposites. They come and they're eager. They're eager. Their responsiveness is substantial. And most of the time, it's an emotional excitement that they exhibit. And we wait to see if it's a shallow response. Sometimes it is. I've been doing this for, I'm in my 36th year pastoring. And I used to get really excited about people who came into church and got saved and were just excited. And they say, oh, wow, this is so great. How long has this been around? And I used to be so excited for them, and I'd just say, yay, yeah, yeah. And then all of a sudden, they disappear. Where'd they go? I call them, write them a letter, no response. Phew, disappeared. And then after a while, I figured out, oh, these are the shallow hearers. They've never developed the ability to carry through, to follow through, and to maintain. Things got difficult, or the enthusiasm waned. This new thing got old now, and so they're off to the next new thing. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes, by the way, that shallow acceptance can be caused by shallow evangelism. What do I mean by shallow evangelism? I mean by shallow evangelism that we just tell people about the good stuff, the blessings. Come to Jesus, and He'll make everything wonderful for you. We neglect to tell them about the fine print. What's in the fine print? Oh, yes, by the way, you do have to deny yourself. You do have to repent. You do have to give it all up. You do have to be willing to suffer. Yes. Oh, that's in the fine print? Yes, it is. Remember the rich young ruler? Yes. Give it all up. Sell everything. Give it to the poor. Then you can come follow me. He said, wow, that's it? That's all I have to do? Done. What are the costs? We seldom tell people the costs. We're afraid, embarrassed. We just want them to get them to say yes, but we don't give them the opportunity to say a real yes. What are the costs? Costs of repentance. And that's a question everybody has. Well, all right, okay, sounds good, but what do I have to give up? Everything. Be willing to give up everything. Surrender totally. You see, this type of convert who's not willing to pay the cost, they really do stand out in ways that are just absolutely amazing. They're enthusiastic. They're excited. They join the church. They join a mini church for a while. Just for a while. Jesus says in verse 21, because he has no root, he lasts only for a short time. Is that instructive for all of us? Yes. You see, the change is really only on the surface, not in the depths of the heart. Where should the change be? In the depths of the heart, true? God says, I'm going to give you a new heart. The change may have been merely in the feelings, but not in the soul. And Jesus said that when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Those troubles that he talks about are not the ordinary hardships and troubles of life. They're problems that come because of the word. I become a Christian, and now I'm becoming acquainted with the cost. And I may announce to some people, hey, I'm born again. Is that necessarily going to be well received? When I first became a Christian, I went to all my friends, went to my family, everybody. I said, well, I got a brand new Bible. And I said, I'm born again. They're all very polite, very cordial, patient with me. After a while, they said, oh, here he comes again. He's got his Bible with him. And then the pushback really began. They said, you know, we're happy for you that you found something that works for you, but don't push your stuff on us. And people began to just ignore me and avoid me. And we're callbacks. Persecution comes. Criticism. Are you one of them born agains? I think I are. Pressure to compromise. Maybe you work in an office environment, other employees. You know, office gossip goes. And people talk about the boss behind the boss's back. Everybody who's not a boss knows how best to be the boss. Have you noticed that? Well, if I were the boss. And so you choose not to participate in the office gossip. You choose not to participate in being critical of the boss. And all of a sudden they go, are you better than us? What's with you? Pressure to compromise. And that pressure to compromise comes across the board, doesn't it? In lots of different areas. These are the troubles he's talking about. But because this person has no real conviction, their profession of faith has no real conviction, they never have experienced the new birth or the new life that Jesus comes to offer. Without that conviction and that shallow faith soon fades to black. If a person's profession and faith of Jesus Christ does not include certain things, let me give you what your profession of faith should include. It's good to note these things. If a person's faith in Jesus does not include a deep conviction of sin, I am a sinner. The Holy Spirit just convicted me early on. He just showed me what a bad person I was. I went, oh no. I never thought of myself the way the Holy Spirit was showing me. You have to have a deep conviction of sin. You have to have a genuine sense of lostness. But accompanying that, there has to be a strong desire for God to forgive you and cleanse you. I've broken his laws. I'm guilty. And I'm troubled by it. And I want him to forgive me. And I will not let my pride get in the way of crying out and asking for forgiveness and cleansing. But that's even occupied by a hunger and thirst for righteousness. A hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. Am I hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Not only did I see my sin, not only did I see my need to repent, not only did I see my need for His forgiveness and His mercy, but there's a flip side to that, and that flip side is I'm hungering and thirsting now for righteousness. And I have a love for His Word. I want to read. I want to understand how He thinks. I don't read my Bible just to get a quota of reading in. I read my Bible because I want to know how God thinks. I want to know what He wants. I want to know what His will is. I have the best Bible. I have the very best Bible. I have tons of Bibles, but this Bible is the best one. It's called the Thompson Chain Reference. It's the greatest study Bible. You can get lost in this Bible. I mean, lost in a good sense. You can spend hours in this Bible following trailheads. Not only just reading it, but studying it. You'll learn stuff in here that just blow your mind. I love my Bible. I use it when I prepare my sermons for you guys. But you see, also, there must be a genuine willingness to suffer for His sake. It's not enough to love His Word. It's not enough to love Him. That has to translate even into a willingness to suffer for Him. I think it's interesting and encouraging that the same troubles and the same persecutions that make the shallow believer fall away, those same troubles and those same persecutions serve to make a true believer more firm. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to Pastor Timothy. He says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. How many want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Let me try this again. How many want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Not every hand goes up. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will what? Will be persecuted. Oh, really? Yes. But even though you're persecuted, even though you suffer, Peter tells us this. Look what Peter says. There it is. And the God of all, what?
Grace,
who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered for a little while, He's going to do what? He Himself will restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So the suffering that demonstrates and shows, the persecution that shows a shallow believer and is the cause for that person to fade away, the very same thing strengthen us. You begin to discover, I are really one. I are really a believer. He strengthened me. I'm standing firm. Isn't that exciting? The third kind of soil, the third kind of hearer, if you will, that Jesus described is the thorny soil. This is the worldly hearer who has so many other interests in life that often the most important things can get crowded out. How many know what I'm talking about? How many can relate to that? Yes. This, by the way, I suggest to you, is Satan's most subversive tactic of all. Paul says we're not unaware of the schemes of the devil. This is his most subversive scheme, is to fill our life with stuff. Is it characteristic of our modern way of life that we become increasingly busy? Our life becomes more crowded? Fast? Have you ever said this? Where's the time gone? Where's the time gone? Time just seems to fly, doesn't it? Our life gets crowded with all sorts of stuff. You can become too busy to pray. Is that true? You can become too preoccupied with other things that you forget to read your Bible, let alone study it. You become so involved in church work that you make no time for Him from whom all love and service ultimately come. I encourage people all the time. People say, Pastor, I have a problem. I said, of course you have a problem. You're not dead yet. I know it sounds cruel and cold, but that's the truth. I encourage them, I can't solve your problem. Only God can solve your problem. You should have a prayer closet. Go in your prayer closet and get quiet. Go in your prayer closet and get quiet. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many people have prayer closets and regularly visit Jesus. But you should have one. It's not a matter of finding time to pray. It's not a matter of finding time to read my Bible. It's not a matter of finding. It's a matter of making time. There's a huge difference. The things that are important to us, we make time for them. Isn't that true? We don't find time. We make time. They rise to the top of our priority list. And it's not always the things which are obviously bad that are dangerous to us. It can be some of the good things that can be dangerous to us. Someone once said, second best is always the worst enemy of the best. And far too many times, I think people settle for second best rather than the best. And it's not even that we would deliberately banish prayer from our life. It's not that we would banish the Bible from our life. It's not that we would banish church attendance and involvement from our life. We probably would find ourselves thinking often of those things. Oh, I need to pray. I need to read my Bible. Oh, I missed church. I didn't go to mini church. I haven't been in mini church in months. See, we think of these things often, and we intend to make time for them. But so much of the time, we really never get around to it. Though a person may hear the gospel and make a profession of faith, in reality, his or her first love is for the things of this world. And his worries, her worries and preoccupations with those things blind them to the real importance of the gospel. If I had a dollar for every person that comes up to me and said they're worried, they're anxious, and so forth, as if this should be absolutely normal, I say to them, no. No, you're worried and anxious because you're focused on the wrong things. Go into your prayer closet. Spend time with your Father. Reorient yourself to Him. Realize that He's sovereign. These things are out of your control. He'll give you wisdom. Critical, important things. But we get all anxious. Why? Because these things are our priorities. Am I making sense? The Bible tells us that the love of money, the things of this world, are deceitful. They don't really satisfy us. Now, we know that, but theoretically. But the reality is, down here where we live, it's a whole other story for many people and many Christians. These things blind us to what is truly important. They blind us to what really, truly satisfies our heart and what truly brings lasting peace and happiness. How many want to have lasting peace in their life and genuine happiness? Jesus said, if you're weary and heavy burden, come to me, I'll give you what? I'll give you rest. Learn from me. The Apostle Paul writes to Pastor Timothy, and he says to him, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Whatever God chooses to provide for me at any given moment, I'm content. He says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with great griefs. These things are deceitful. They promise so much. They're illusory. And we get sucked in and we run after this stuff. We set ourselves up for failure. John writes in his first epistle, he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Do not love this world. Do not love anything in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We say, God, I love you. Jesus, I love you. But if I love the world, that's a lie. We don't really love him because we love the world more. We love the things of this world. And all you have to do is look, is there turmoil going on in your life over stuff and over this world or not? That's a huge test. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, not even most things, everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. This stuff's all going to burn. Why do I obsess about it? Why do I have to have this and that and the other thing? It's all going to burn. I just want him. I want to live forever with him. You see, the person who comes to church but never becomes committed remains on the periphery. Well, I go to church. So what? Are you learning to put your roots down? Are you learning to get involved? Are you learning people's names? Are you learning to open your life up to other people and let them open their lives up to you? Going to church isn't the answer. That's just opening the door. When you come to Hope Chapel, what's the first thing you should be doing? When you bring people to church, what's the first thing you do? Where do you bring them? Hope 101. Yeah. You want them to get grounded. You want them to hear the gospel. You want them, and you bring them. You don't just say, hey, go to that class. You bring them and say, come on, we're going to go together. We're going to sit together. I'm going to introduce you to some people. You help them get grounded. You don't teach them to remain on the periphery because you remain on the periphery. Well, you know, it's just, I don't have the time. Really? What you're telling me is it's not that important to you. Somebody else's soul in life is not that important to you. That's the bottom line. Come on, I'm going to take you with me. We're going to do everything together. We're going to read our Bibles together. We're going to learn to pray together. We're going to learn to worship together. We're going to sit together in church. We are? Yes. Does everybody do that? Everybody does it. I'm going to teach you about tithing. What's tithing? Does everybody do that? Everybody does it. Are we committed? Committed to fellowship? Committed to serving? Look at that early church. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, devoted to the fellowship. They were devoted people. They weren't preoccupied with money, career, fashion, sports, and everything else that people typically are devoted to. That stuff falls off you. It becomes less and less important. The harder you run after Jesus, this stuff just falls off you. But it requires a decision, doesn't it? The person who comes to church, that's all they do. They're not involved. That person could very well be a person with a thorn-invested heart. The person who claims to love Jesus, but who cannot remain faithful in marriage, that person has a thorny heart. I can just write down the list. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I'm going to honor you. The person refuses to let go of his or her worldliness as the person in whom the seed of God's good news is in danger of being choked out. How easy is it to agree with Jesus with no real intention of obeying him? We sing our songs. We say, take all of me. I worship you, all my strength, all my heart, all my soul, all my mind. And then when we leave, we go, well, maybe not. How easy is it? How easy is it for us to denounce the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and agree with the word, yes, yes, I see that, yes, I agree, but still do nothing to change our ways? Consider, please, consider eternal life with God. Just for a minute, consider eternal life with God. Does that sound great? Does that sound exciting? Eternal life with God. And in that context, are your present worries justified? No, they're not. They're not. Absolutely. If you had everything you could want, but you forfeited eternal life with God. Think about this. If you could have everything you wanted, and you had to forfeit the life, eternal life with God, would those things be then so desirable? Not at all. Sometimes we have to reduce it down, right? Jesus tells us, don't let worldly cares, don't let the illusion of wealth keep you from following hard after Jesus and obeying him. Follow hard after Jesus. You have to fight for this. You have to fight to follow hard after Jesus. We're involved in spiritual warfare. We're involved in a world that hates him and hates us. We're involved in a flesh that is lazy and does not want to follow hard after Jesus. But we must. We must. Lastly, there is the receptive soil, the responsive soil, the open-minded person. The open-minded here, the good soil. The person that the good soil represents is the one who, Jesus says, hears the word and understands it. Hears the word and understands it. Before salvation, this person, just like everybody else, same basic nature as other people, we're all unbelievers. We're all rebels. We're all enemies of God. We're all by nature objects of wrath. We're all the same. But then something happens. What happens? He hears the word and understands it. He hears the word and understands it. Something happens. Something changes. So what makes the soil good? What actually makes that soil good? Notice again the phrase, hears the word and understands it in verse 23. That's not to be understood, by the way, as purely an intellectual grasping of the truth. But rather, the lifestyle commitment which the message of the kingdom demands. I get it. This is what the kingdom demands, the lifestyle change. I hear it, I get it. Okay, I'm in. You know, we have these t-shirts, all in. All in. I often want to ask someone when I see someone wear it, I says, oh, really? Really? What do you mean, really? Really? And look right at their t-shirt, really? Are you really all in? There are four stages in your receptivity of the word. Four stages that help us understand what good soil is, how it describes good soil. You want to know what those four stages are? Ready? Okay, here we go. Hold on. This is profound. Profound. Here's first stage. Is your mind open? Is your mind open? Are you at all times willing to learn? Or is your mind closed? Second, are you prepared to hear? Are you prepared to hear, or are you either too proud or too busy to listen? How many of you would say, you know, I look back on my life, and there was someone back here that spoke into my life about something, and I didn't listen, and I'm sorry. Can you relate to that? Yeah, I think everybody. A trusted friend, a parent, somebody who knew us, understand us, they saw where we were headed. They said, don't go there. Don't go there. Don't do that. But we would not listen. And we suffer many griefs as we look back and say, what was I thinking? You weren't thinking. You weren't open. Are you prepared to hear? Here's the third stage. Do you understand? Do you understand? Well, what do you mean by that? Have you thought this out? Do you know what it means for you? Are you prepared to accept it? Have you thought this thing out? You may think you have an open mind. You may think you've heard something, you've listened. But have you really, really listened in the sense of thinking through the implications of what's being said to you? Most people don't do that. Most people don't weigh the cost. And lastly, the fourth stage is, have you translated your hearing into action? Have you translated your hearing into action? In other words, are you producing the good fruit of the good seed? That's really the test, isn't it? You see, the bottom line is that the real hearer is the person who listens, who understands, and who obeys. That's the bottom line. You listen, you understand, you obey. You listen, you understand, you obey. How many parents do we have here? Wouldn't you love your kids to just listen, understand, and obey? Right? You tell them something. Oh, do you understand? Yes, I got it. What are you going to do? I'm going to obey you. I'm going to do what you say. Whoa! You see, spiritual fruit is the inevitable product of a true, genuine spiritual life. If you are truly born again, you must then of necessity produce spiritual fruit. And spiritual fruit comes in two varieties. Or two expressions, attitude and behavior. Attitude and behavior. Attitude, what's that? Well, it's what goes on inside of me. You bear your spiritual fruit attitudinally. Paul describes that in Galatians chapter 5. He talks about spiritual fruit. Is your attitude more loving? Is your attitude more joyful? Is your attitude more peaceful? Is your attitude... Can we put that back up, please? Spiritual fruit, there you go. Thank you. Is your attitude more patient? Requires you to take a lot of deep breaths, doesn't it? More patient. Is your attitude kinder, gooder, more faithful, gentler? And you give evidence of a self-controlled attitude. And that ought to translate into behavior. The second way the fruit is expressed. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, the Apostle Paul talks about the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God the Father. Is my life demonstrating the fruit of righteousness? He goes on further in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, we pray that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way. Now notice this, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Wow. Wow. Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 15, says this, the fruit chapter. He says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Whoa. So if I'm not seeing attitudinal fruit, if I'm not seeing fruit in terms of translating into my behavior, guess what I'm risking? Being cut off. You can say all day long, I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. But if there's no fruit, guess what he says? I never knew you. You're going to get cut off from the vine. And then he says, well, every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean so that it will be even more fruitful. Now, what does mean trims clean? Does that sound like an enjoyable thing? Trims clean. We have roses. My wife and I love roses, and she tolerates me. She'd much rather have hedges and, you know, I want my roses. So every Super Bowl, that's when you trim your roses, Super Bowl time. You don't know that? I'm telling you a secret. You got roses, you prune your roses. And I get out there with my pruning thing. And I go, I'm pruning you. I sneak up on every one of those rose bushes. And they go, no, this is going to hurt. I don't care. You've been fruitful, but you're going to be more fruitful. And I cut them back. They look pathetic and bare. I trim them clean. And they go, oh, this hurts. Anybody get where I'm going with this? If you've been fruitful, you can expect that God is going to trim you clean. Because he hates you? Because he's mad at you? No, because you've been fruitful and he wants you to be even more fruitful. Somebody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Whew. Man, gosh, isn't that great? Should we all, Christians, be profusely fruitful? Yes. We should be bearing lots and lots of fruit. The longer we're a Christian, we should be more fruitful. Will we all bear the same amount of fruit? No. Some of us are going to bear 30-fold, some 60, some 100. Why the variation? Why the difference, do you suppose? We differ in our commitment to obedience. That's a simple reason. We differ in our commitment to obedience. Some people are going to be obedient this much. Some people are going to be obedient this much, and some people are going to give it all. All their energy, all their time, their whole life. They'll bear 100%. Should we be people who want to bear fruit all the time in our life, in all ways? Should we be responding, I think, to a challenge to bear 100% fruit? Or should we be content with 30%? And this happens in our life, you know, because there's always an ebb and flow to a person's life, isn't there? Seasons, if you will. Sometimes we willingly receive God's message in one area of our lives, but we resist it in others. God will say, thus and such. We say, yes, Lord, I'm going to obey you. But then he says, go talk to that person. No. We rejoice in the fact that he holds our future in his hands and we can trust him and that he loves us. And we go, yes, come, Lord Jesus, I can hardly wait to be in heaven with you. But then at the same time, we resist him in terms of how we spend his money. Or you fill in the blank. I believe that there is a great challenge before all Christians. And that great challenge from heaven is to be good soil in every area of our life and at all times. It requires that this be the top priority of our life. It's that simple. I'm done. Amen. Amen. You guys have been great. I appreciate your patience with me. You're evidencing the fruit of the Holy Spirit.